Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your word, for it is true. We thank you, Father, that you have kept it for us, and that as we look upon it, Father, we know that we hold in our hands the very word of God, that you have superintended it, that you have preserved it for us, that you have made sure, Father, that we have exactly what you want us to know about you, about ourselves, about this creation. And we thank you, Father, that we have opportunity this morning to study it together. Lord, we pray that this wouldn't be just a bunch of words for us, but rather, Lord, that we would see it as life, for your word is life. Speak to us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, as we study your word this morning. We commit this time into your hands and pray, Father, that the words that I would speak would only be in accordance with your words. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open with me to Psalm 16, hopefully all of you got the handout this morning. For those that have, this is your first time seeing something like this, I'll explain a little bit as we go on. But we're going to read Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So as you can see from the inscription, this is a Psalm of David. It's not attached to any particular incident in David's life. As we've seen from some of the other Psalms, he will identify that there was a particular reason for him writing a particular Psalm. This one doesn't have any inscription like that. It just simply says a miktam of David. We're not sure what a miktam is, what that word refers to. It's just transliterated from the Hebrew. Many commentators think it's like a tune. And if you look through the scriptures, you'll find that there are five other miktams. And there are Psalm 56 through 60. So there are six total miktams of David. The title refers to us, looking at the structure, I know it looks like a bunch of squiggly lines, but I wanted to lay out for you, as we've been going through the Psalms, we've come to understand that Hebrew literature, especially poetry, is different than English. And so for us to understand what the Hebrew psalmist is trying to communicate to us, we often need to diagram it out so that we as English speakers can understand the structure of the psalm. As we've been studying together, we've noted that the structure of the psalms for the Jew is what we call a chiasm. Chi is the letter X in Greek. And you can kind of see how the letter X kind of focuses to a point in the middle and then widens back out again. And as you look at the structure here, you see that the beginning and the end of the psalm are connected by a line. And then internally, there's other connections. So that's what we're going to be looking at, is the structure, because it helps us understand what the psalmist is trying to communicate to us. Usually, these sections are related to one another. They may be complementary, or they may be opposites. And we'll see as we go through that David uses these to explain what he's trying to communicate to us. This particular miktam has a substructure inside it, and we'll find that in a number of psalms that there can be another chiasm within the chiasm. And it's not like he's trying to show off. It's just the structure of the psalm leads him to give us this substructure, this other thought that he wants to communicate to us. As we look at it today, we're going to see three sections. The first section is a prayer, and that's verses 1 through 3. Then David will bring a contrast for us to see, and he's trying to make the point of what his prayer is, and then at the end, the last couple of verses is the assurance that he has. We've seen this kind of structure before in the Psalms where David is praying for something, and then he'll end with an assurance that God has already answered that prayer. The central axis, they're in bold here, but in verse 6, the central axis is the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. We'll explain what that means. But then there's a sub-axis, and that's there in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved. So don't get distracted by all the lines. And just follow me as we go through the psalm, because this is a good psalm for us as believers. And I want to make sure that we appreciate what David is communicating to us here today. So the psalm opens with a prayer, and this is what David's main objective is. He wants to communicate to God a prayer for preservation. He begins by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Oftentimes, the translators, they'll be using words that we're familiar with. In this case, the word for God here is not actually one of the titles for God. It's a title for God, the concept of God. It's the word El. As we've been singing this month, El Shaddai, you'll see that El is part of those titles that we sing. And so if you take the word for El, God, and you combine it with other words or descriptives, you wind up with things like Elohim, which is mighty God, or El Shaddai, which is God Almighty, or Elyon, which is God Most High. So you'll find that throughout Scripture, that oftentimes the translators have to just give us just a simple word, God or Lord, something like that. He says, "In you I put my trust," and there's no one else. David sees God as his refuge, the one whom he would retreat to, the one whom he would look to for all things. And his desire here is that God would preserve him. And there's none other that he would want to put his trust in. None other he would petition to, for God alone is his refuge. He makes that clear here in this first verse. He follows that in verse 2 with an affirmation of faith. This is David proclaiming to God what he believes. And he begins with, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord," and this word for Lord here is Jehovah, God's name, "you are my Lord," and this is the word Adonai. Adonai means Lord as in the one who rules. So if we were to go before the king, like if we were British subjects, we would go before King Charles, and he would be our Adonai, our ruler. And this is what David is proclaiming here. Remember, though, that David is a king, and yet he's referring to someone else as his Adonai. So this one whom he refers to is his sovereign. He is the one whom David serves. And he is affirming to God then, Jehovah, that David views him as his Adonai, as his sovereign. And it's him, Jehovah, that he owes his allegiance to. He follows that by saying, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." And isn't that true? We can do no good thing if it were not for Jehovah. If it were not for God working in us, we could do no good thing. That phrase there at the beginning, "O my soul," is actually understood. There's no word in Hebrew for that. And that's the translator trying to help us understand what David is expressing here. This affirmation is something that every believer should affirm for themselves every day. I can do no good thing apart from you, O God. In verse 3, he refers to the delight of the righteous. And he says, "As for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." So saints here is the holy ones, believers, those who are redeemed and live for God here on the earth. Excellent ones, those redeemed of the Lord, are excellent in God's eyes, for they have the righteousness of Christ. These bring David delight, he says. These are those who, like David, have the same prayer, the same affirmation, and the same desire for God's people. These are treasure, both to God and to David. How sweet and valuable the fellowship of the saints is for us. May we be careful in our attitudes towards one another, especially brethren, for they are those whom God has redeemed. They are those whom God has taken particular interest. They are saints, excellent ones. And if they are God's people, should we not learn to love all those who call on the name of the Lord? We must recognize that God is sanctifying each one of us. Some are more sanctified than others, and we shouldn't look down upon those who are less sanctified. And likewise, those who are less sanctified should not be looking up at those who are more sanctified and perhaps referring to them as the problem. May we learn to love one another and encourage one another in our walk and holiness. David's prayer is that God would be his refuge, his treasure, and his sovereign. And may that be our constant prayer as well. As we move into the next section, we see the contrast that David is going to draw for us in order to emphasize this prayer. He's going to demonstrate the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer in verses 4 through 9. This is a central section of the psalm, and you can see if you step in from the outer bracket, the inner bracket shows two connections there. Verse 4 and then verses 7 through 9 are connected to each other. They are the offsetting thoughts that David has here. The central section sets up this contrast, and he says that those that follow other gods will have sorrow. This balances with verses 7 through 9, the things that those that are redeemed will enjoy. But he refers to their sorrows as being multiplied, who hasten after another god. And David states that he won't participate in blood rituals or even speak the name of these other gods. And as we were reading in our Psalter reading today, you can see the things that Israel actually fell into, that they did begin practicing the same things that the Gentiles and the unbelievers were practicing around them, the Canaanites, blood sacrifices, sacrificing their own children. David says he doesn't want a part of that. And he indicates here that their sorrows will be multiplied. And when you think about it, most of the unbelievers in those days had more than one god, because one god wasn't sufficient. You needed a god for grain, you needed a god for drink, you needed a god for this, you needed a god for that. And all of them brought with them their own problems. So David says, I won't have any part of that. I will not participate in that. Now, lest we become proud of ourselves that we don't worship idols, remember that an idol is anything we put our trust in apart from God. Are we trusting our money? Are we trusting our influence? Are we trusting our position? But idolatry can also be those things that draw our affections away from God. Maybe possessions or people. Maybe science. Maybe our own pride. May we be careful to guard our hearts, for our world entices constantly with materialism and naturalism and pride. Even for children, things like having friends or sports or video games or books or the beach, all of those can become idols for us. David says in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. And portion here, he's referring to the source or completeness that he is inheriting. My cup, a cup for people in this day was the source of life. You needed a cup in order to drink. You needed a cup for nourishment. His cup gives life. You remember Jesus asked the woman at the well for a drink, and she would offer him a cup of cool water. And Jesus told her that he was the living water, the one who would bring life. So his cup, the source of life, David's lot or place in life is because of Jehovah. That's what he's admitting to here, that if it were not for Jehovah, he would not have a portion. He would not have an inheritance. He would have nothing in his cup. Verse 6 is the central axis of the whole psalm. And there the phrase is, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That sounds kind of odd. What's he referring to? It's a figure of speech. And we need to understand what David is talking about here. The lines are often referred to as the divisions that the Jews had for their inheritance. What they inherited from God when they went into the promised land, the land was divided up and they drew lines for those divisions. And it could be that. It could be that idea that God has given him a portion to inherit. But it can also be figurative. So it can be referring to the boundaries that God sets up for us. We are not left without restraint. We are constrained by God and by His Spirit to obey His law and to do His bidding. And so David is saying these lines, these constraints, these limits that God has placed on me have fallen in pleasant places. Pleasant places here is it's actually a single word in the Hebrew, and it just means pleasures. So you could translate this as, I have a good inheritance. And it leads us to understand that David is referring to God's providential boundaries. Now, this is true for all believers. Our lines have fallen to us in pleasure. We have a good inheritance. God is our inheritance. He gives us all that we need. He hedges us in by His love and gives us pleasures forevermore because He is our inheritance. He then says, I will bless the Lord and rest in hope. And this balances those ideas in verse 4, all the sorrows that came for those that follow other gods. Lord here in verse 7 is Jehovah. And he says that it is He who has given me counsel. And so this superlative, the one who gives me counsel, kind of overlays those other thoughts that we have of God being His refuge, His treasure, and His sovereign. The one who gives me counsel. David is king. Who does he need counsel from? He has trusted advisors, but God is the one who gives him counsel. God is the one who directs his way. And this is his declaration of that. It is God who gives him counsel. In contrast to those in verse 4 who do not follow Jehovah, they're multiplied with sorrows. Here David answers that he has blessings of being known by Jehovah, and of Jehovah directing his path, of Jehovah having given him counsel. Then he says, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Now, the translators are trying to help us here because this is kind of a confusing term in Hebrew. because it's the word kidneys. And you would think, well, how do your kidneys give you help? How do your kidneys instruct you? The Jews used many different parts of the body to represent different aspects of man. And they would use the word kidneys, or the word liver, or the word bowels, or even the word heart to refer to different parts or aspects of the life of man and what drives man, what makes man, man. So here in kidneys, when they use a term like this, you need to think in terms of the Hebrew concept of kidneys. If you remember the sacrifices, what did God command them to do with the kidneys? It was the choicest part of the sacrifice. I know those of you that don't eat organ meats could care less, but it was the choicest part of the sacrifice. And that part was always given to God. That was always burned on the altar. And so this is the choicest part of man. This is man's conscience. This is what drives man, or what makes a man man, is the kidneys. So what David is referring to here, the translators are trying to help us to use the English word heart, because it's the closest thing that we have, because we don't use the different parts of our bodies to refer to different aspects. But for us, it's the heart. It's the heart that speaks to us. It's our conscience. It's the things that make us who we are, that give us, that he's referring to here, that instructs us in the night seasons. What happens at night? He's not referring to this happens when we're sleeping. God doesn't speak to us in our sleep. What he's referring to is those quiet times that we have, whether it's at night or in the morning. When you're spending a quiet time with God, reflecting on his word, the things that you've heard, the things that you've read, it's those times that God speaks to us. It's those times that the Holy Spirit instructs us and applies God's word. And we find that's true. It's those times when God speaks to us. Now, it's not unusual to have multiple chiasms in a psalm, and we'll see this in other psalms as we continue to study. And though it looks a little complicated here, you can see that there's, if you ignore now that second level and just look at the inner connections between verse 7 and the bottom where it says, my flesh also will rest in hope. And then the other connection from my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. That inner chiasm there is a subsection of this psalm that David wants to bring out another point for us to consider. This is the second axis in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Lord here again is Jehovah. And he says he set him before my sights. And what he's referring to here is that Jehovah is always his aim. Jehovah is always his goal. Jehovah is always in his thoughts as he's considering all the things that he would do. And he says, because of that, I shall not be moved. And it's because Jehovah is at his right hand. His right hand, the seat of counsel, the seat of power. This then becomes the second focus. I have set the Lord before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. David won't fall. David won't be distracted as long as he keeps his focus on God. And so this becomes an anchor. And we too can have that same confidence if we focus on God and not other things. You know, I love the movie Up. There's a creature in there, Doug, the dog. And I love him because he's so much like us. You see, Doug has a problem. If you've not seen the movie, it'll become apparent very quickly. But Doug is easily distracted. And you can be talking to Doug, or he can be doing something, and suddenly he says, squirrel! He's distracted. And doesn't that happen to us? So often there are things in our lives that spring up and become squirrels. Maybe it's our phone. Maybe it's that text message you just got, or the picture of the cute baby that just arrived, or the cat videos that you've been watching. All of those things become distractions for us. All of those things are squirrels. Those are things that David says, I put away because I keep my focus on Jehovah. Let's keep our focus on the Lord and be anchored firmly in Him. Well, this is balanced with verse 7, the second part. Therefore, my heart is glad. And heart here actually is heart. He says, my glory rejoices. And glory here is refers to something weighty. And so when you think of, if you watch the coronation of the king, he was wearing about 30 to 45 pounds worth of regalia and furs and all kinds of things when he was done being crowned. That's weighty. That's his honor. That's his glory. That's what David is referring to here. The honor or glory of men, the weightiness, my glory rejoices, he says. My flesh also will rest in hope. For the Jew, hope is not something speculative, not something that I hope this will come to pass. You know, I hope I'll get a raise. I hope this or that will happen. That's not what David's referring to. When the Jew uses the word hope, he's referring to something that's been promised. So it's a certainty, something that will come to pass. There's no question about that. He says, my flesh also will rest in hope. Well, what's David referring to here? He's actually talking about his own death. That he can rest in God knowing that God will not leave his body to rot. That God will bring him out of Sheol and into his very presence. That becomes apparent in the next phrase here. He has hope in Jehovah. So having issued his prayer for refuge, treasure, and God's sovereignty, and then following that with this portion, contrasting the idolater with the saint, David now comes to his conclusion in the form of an assurance. So that's that last section there, verses 10 and 11. He has an assurance of preservation. For God says, or he says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, Sheol is the place of the departed dead, or simply the grave. And David understood that the promises that God had made to him, that he would have a son who would reign on the throne forever and ever. That wasn't David. That David was going to go to his ancestors. That David was going to die. That he would be placed in the grave and his body would see corruption. And so he goes to Sheol, but his body sees corruption. But his assurance is that because of the Holy One, who he refers to here, he won't be left in Sheol. That he will be delivered into God's very presence. Holy One here, only Messiah can be called this. And that's one of his names, the Holy One. And he's answering that prayer for refuge in verse 1. God preserves us forever. David is speaking prophetically here. He knows that God has promised one to sit on the throne. And it is Messiah. It is the one who will come from David. Messiah will die. But Messiah will not see corruption. David's body will turn to dust, but Messiah's body will not. Messiah is delivered from death because he conquers death, and thus becomes the first fruits of all those who will be resurrected one day to be reunited with their body. David's confidence is that because of the Holy One, he also can have confidence in the flesh. David's confidence extends to this future son because Messiah will not see corruption. We also have an affirmation, assurance of his affirmation of faith. David says in verse 11, the first part, you will show me the path of life. And that balances verse 2 where he talks about you are my Lord. As David's sovereign, Jehovah does show David the path. Jehovah does direct his way. Jehovah does sit before his eyes. As sovereign, God exercises his perfect will as he directs David's life. moment by moment. And you know, he does that for us too. It's not just the king. He directs all of our lives, moment by moment. There's also the assurance of this delight of the righteous in verse 11, the second part. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That balances the treasures that were spoken of in verse 3. What greater treasure than to spend eternity in God's presence, enjoying the pleasures that he has set aside for us? Well, what starts as a simple prayer, asking God to be his refuge, treasure, and sovereign, concludes with this bold messianic proclamation. David recognizes that he's not the king who will rule forever. Instead, he points to the Holy One, Messiah. And it's through Messiah and what he accomplishes that David can have this relationship with God and can make the requests and can state these assurances that he has. It's Messiah who will taste death for all of us, but not see corruption. It's Messiah who will triumph over death and become the first fruits of those who rise from the dead unto eternal life. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So, like David, do you call upon God as your refuge? Do you view God as your supreme treasure? Do you consider God as your sovereign Lord? Do you seek God as your counselor? If so, this psalm is for you. It's been won and guaranteed by the work of Christ, who offered himself as the one true and perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath for our sins, and also to impute to us his own righteousness. So by these things, we are brought into a new relationship with God, wherein we can call him Abba, Father. Galatians 4:4-7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the time that you give us to study together and to consider the things that you have given us. Father, we pray that we would see you as our sovereign, that we would seek you as our refuge, that you indeed would be our great treasure. May we have confidence, says David, that you have done these things through Christ, and because of that we are assured of eternal life if we have put our trust in you. We pray, Father, that you would direct us, that you would help us, that you indeed would apply these words to our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.